Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you want to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 3, that's where we'll be today. We're going to be finishing chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, that's going to be on page 888. We will meet tonight at 5 p.m., and our brother Todd's going to be preaching. And so I'd encourage you to come back for a time of prayer and hearing God's Word. So John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 is where we'll be. This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. But now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear and respond to it. So God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So John the Baptist, he is one of the key figures in this text. And John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. Maybe you remember some of that story from Luke chapter 1. And so those early chapters of Luke tell us about John's kind of extraordinary birth situation. And so he's about 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. And so John had his own extraordinary birth story there in the temple. Zechariah receives this vision from the angel and the prophecy that John would turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God. And it was foretold that John would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And his life's mission was to serve as this kind of prophetic forerunner to the Messiah. This is the same Messiah, the one promised and prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. And so everything came to pass exactly like the angel Gabriel had announced. And I'm not sure exactly when John the Baptist consciously knew and realized that his younger cousin Jesus was that promised deliverer. But we are told that in Luke's gospel that a pregnant Elizabeth and a pregnant Mary met one time, and baby John leapt for joy in the womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so something unusual was going on here. John experienced joy in the womb, in the presence of Jesus. And so as John grew older, he preached way out in the wilderness. And he's a strange man. He wore strange clothes. He kept a bizarre diet. But there was something about him that just seemed holy. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, he had this kind of Elijah-like presence. He was about that old-time religion. He was rough around the edges, and there was something compelling about him. There's something compelling about a man who just tells it like it is and doesn't tiptoe around questions. And that was John. It's only really compelling, I suppose, if he's right. So if he's wrong, then we'd say he's being some sort of like belligerent jerk, and he's just some eccentric, crazy man. He's just bulldozing over nuance and treating complex issues as if they're simple. And those are the marks of an irresponsible controversialist. And that's not John. John is not that. He is just bulldogmatic about Scripture and about what the Bible says. And so if what he's saying is biblical, then we say he's a faithful man and uncompromising. And that is John the Baptist. And everybody knew it. There wasn't anything weak or mealy-mouthed about John. Many modern preachers and Bible teachers, they dodge and they pander and they wonder why the church is in trouble. It's because they won't tell the truth. And if they do, they sure don't sound like they believe that it's true. But John was blunt. He was faithful. He was blood earnest. And people came to hear what he had to say because they knew that John believed what he was saying. His was not a message of macho man moralism. He wasn't this walking, talking caricature. He wasn't a self-promoting salesman. His message was not a sales pitch. It was not a pining after the good old days. It's not none of that. His was not a rant against the culture. It was not that. It wasn't the ravings of an eccentric, crazy man. His was a message of simple repentance. Repentance. He was leading a kind of populist return to the way Jewish religion was always meant to be practiced. That is John the Baptist. He was exposing spiritual degeneration and legalism and backsliding and waywardness. And surprisingly to the religious establishment, John was insanely popular. People want clarity. People want to hear the truth when the Spirit of God is moving upon them. Apart from the Spirit of God, they reject it. We're going to come across that later on. But he was always, ever, only meant to be the opening act. And John knew that. That's one of the most important things about John, is that he knew what his role was. He was the forerunner and not the Messiah. But the people didn't see any good reason why not. John was awesome. Everybody loved him. He was the kind of, you know, dramatic, radical figure that the people of God needed. He was weird. He was extreme. He was the kind of person that was so radical that no one could refute his sincerity. And his message was tethered to Scripture. And so surely there was pressure for someone like John, from his followers, to just accept the popularity. Just to go, just receive it. And turn the message into something a little bit more John-centered. John-centered preaching. But we have no reason to think that John ever caved to such a temptation. And I'm not sure when it occurred to him that his younger cousin Jesus is the Messiah that he had been preparing the way for. But we do know that there was a big public debut on a riverbank, on the Jordan River. And John called out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this was Jesus' entrance into public ministry as John the Baptist baptizes the Son of God. And so when he's confronted with the ascension of Jesus to popularity, to the spotlight, John graciously yields. He says this epic line, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's what we're talking about today. That's the heart of every follower of Christ. And I want to show you in this text two steps of John's heart, that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. We're going to see first that the people of God are all about the increase of Jesus' glory. That's in verses 22 through 30. And then secondly, we're going to consider three ways that Jesus increases and we decrease in verses 31 through 36. So, number one, the people of God are all about the increase of Jesus' glory. So look with me again at verse 22. I want to read this again just so you can see it in this light. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so this narrative is framed so that John the Baptist is shown to be an exemplary disciple of Christ. So in verse 22, apparently what's going on here, Jesus and his disciples leave town after this conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. And so the disciples of Jesus are baptizing people. Now I know it comes across in the text, look there, it says, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. It sounds like Jesus is the one baptizing, but if you look just right down the page, like chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus himself was not actually doing the dunking. And so I think the rest of Scripture does testify that Jesus himself did not actually baptize anybody. And that's kind of interesting to think about. But so I don't think Jesus himself is actually baptizing. I don't think that means that verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22, is wrong or contradictory. I think it's probably the case that the disciples of Jesus are baptizing in Jesus' name, and they're baptizing under his authority and oversight. And so the baptisms are credited to Jesus, even if he's not the one actually doing the baptizing. So, verse 23, John and his disciples are baptizing not too far from where Jesus was baptizing. And now it's this kind of this awkward moment of like, wait a minute, we're both doing the same thing here. What's going on? And it reads like this kind of competition between rival gangs. And it's kind of this weird moment. And it says that water was plentiful there. So apparently you needed a lot of water for baptism. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 24, John's about to get shut down. He's about to get thrown in prison. Because he was kind of stirring up the crowds. And eventually he's going to be hauled to jail because he's disturbing the peace. And but he crosses paths with this this amoral politician. And he condemns the politician for his sexual immorality. And the politician just kills John. Does him this favor, just removing his head from him. And so we know how John ends. And so John, the gospel writer, is alluding to the death of John the Baptist and his imprisonment here. And so as we press on in the story, John the gospel writer situates this narrative right here as a way of seeing, is John going to view himself as a competitor with Jesus? John the gospel writer, his whole purpose is to show that Jesus is supreme over all things. Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so really the kind of dramatic narrative going on here is John the Baptist, Jesus' right-hand man and forerunner, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Elijah figure, is he going to be faithful to the Messiah? And again, the answer here is going to be yes. John's disciples, in verse 25, they get into this debate with a Jewish person who's likely a Pharisee about purification. And so this is kind of like the stirring of the pot of this story. John the Baptist is crystal clear in his message. Everybody's listening to him. His disciples are following him closely. And then here comes this outsider to stir the pot. And so probably the Pharisees were questioning the relationship between John's baptism and the other Jewish procedures for ceremonial washing. I think that's what's going on here. In other words, does John see himself in alignment with the current Jewish establishment? Or is he doing something separate and unauthorized? This would have been an important question because John's baptism for repentance had major spiritual significance, and it was hinging on texts of the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees are wondering, how is it that John plans to integrate his ministry with what we're doing? Clearly, we're the people of God. We're the, you know, the faithful, zealous Israelites. How is John going to make sure that he stays good with us? The Pharisees are kind of scheming for a way to capitalize on the momentum of John's movement. They're trying to plan to get all of these sopping wet sinners into the temple to offer sacrifices. And in verse 26, John's disciples are distressed. They're distressed because the Pharisees made them doubt what they knew. The Pharisees come along and disrupt the good thing that John had been doing. John was crystal clear, over and over repeating that he was not the Christ, but came to bear witness about the Christ. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. On that riverbank, he literally points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't say, "Look at me." He says, "Look at him." That's the whole point of his message. That's his whole ministry, is pointing people, preparing the people for Jesus. He was not the Christ. He was a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. But the disciples are unsettled by a foreign voice. And the same thing happens to the people of God still, does it not? The Word of God and the people of God have been clear for centuries on issues like homosexuality and other forms of sinful sexual desire. But a foreign voice, the spirit of the age, comes in with its talk of bigotry and homophobia and sows a seed of doubt in the people of God. The Word of God and the people of God have been clear for centuries that a woman may not murder the life in her womb. But a foreign voice, the spirit of the age, comes in with its talk of women's reproductive health and my body, my choice, and sows a seed of doubt in the people of God. Again, the Word of God and the people of God have been clear for centuries that a man must love and serve his wife like Christ loves and serves the church, and that it's good for a wife to submit to her husband. But a foreign voice, the spirit of the age, whispers words of deception that can lead a man to justify abuse and to rationalize addiction to pornography and adultery. And these words of deception that lead us to say that biblical headship and submission in marriage are relics of an ancient patriarchal world. And so the devil comes and sows a seed of doubt among the people of God. And it's really hard to help people follow Jesus in days like this, because so many of these pressing issues of our day require extreme care and nuance and precise lines of distinction and patience to let the truth of God sink in. But many people don't want that. They want tweetable phrases. They want the unnuanced hot take. They want immediate reactions to the endless stream of news coming in through our screens. And what makes things even more difficult is that if you don't give the people what they want, they'll just find a blog or a podcast that will. And I can see that in myself sometimes. It's called having itching ears. And I pray that our church would not be like that. We must be the people that know the Word of God and listen to the voice of our Lord in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we have to follow Him wholeheartedly. And we have to confront and oppose imposters and deceivers who would draw us away from the kingdom of Christ. And so for John's disciples, the Pharisees contradicted John, and everything they had ever heard from John went right out the window, and they bought the deception. Everything they ever heard from John, everything they knew about John, everything they had come to trust about John, all of it was gone. But John the Baptist was on his toes. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And so John is saying here that any influence or insight that he has is a gift from God. This is exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And of course the answer is, "Everything I have, I've received." I have no cause, no ground for boasting in myself. Everything I have is a gift from God. And so if people hear John's message and turn to God and get baptized as a sign of their repentance, then it's God's work, not his. And that means that John does not have to be defensive of his ministry. He doesn't have to be defensive, because whatever fruit is born in his ministry is a gift from God. It's not his clever maneuvering or positioning. And that means that when God determines that his ministry needs to fade into the background, that's okay. It's all right. He doesn't have to fight and scrape and claw to try to stay relevant in the world. That's not John's calling. And that's a word that we need to hear today. What you have and what you've experienced, these are all from the hand of God, the good and the bad. And you can hold out your hand to receive, but if God does not will to give it, you will not receive it. It's not going to happen. And you can shake your fist at the sky and make demands of God, but what God intends to give you, you will receive. And John knows this. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we can slip into poor thinking about this. We can grow discontent with the place that God has for us. We can wish that we were anyone other than me. That other guy, he's a great preacher, and why am I so awkward in public? That other girl, she's a great singer. Why am I not gifted with something that can be done and demonstrated in public? That mom is so kind and hospitable. Why can't I manage to invite people over and have a real conversation? Those kids are so mild-mannered in church. Why am I stuck with all these barbarians? That friend got a high-paying job right out of college, right out of school. Why am I just scraping to get by? Beloved, if you desire in your heart that you were someone else or that you were gifted in some other way, that's a form of covetousness, and that's a sin. And it's a mark of faithlessness that faults God, that fails to trust that God knows what he's doing. As if maybe somehow you could ordain a better life for yourself than God could. And that kind of discontentment is poison to your soul. And it will kill you. And I know it doesn't work for me to just stand up here and moralize to you just to stop it. Quit doing that. That doesn't work. Just for me to say, we should just be content. I realize it's more complicated than that. It takes some time. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can change. You can change. The Spirit of God, who made you and made the world that you live in, he can transform your heart. And he can bless you just like you are. The way you look, the way you're gifted, the way you're called, with your family, with your situation. He can change you. He can change those situations. He can change those details. But he can use you right here, right now, where you are, as you are. And I pray that he will. That's my prayer for myself and for you. And so John reminds them of what he's always said. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. His disciples are distressed that John is being overshadowed by Jesus. But John is reminding him that that's exactly why he came. That's exactly what he always knew would happen in the fullness of God's timing. And so it says here that he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So John's ministry is one of preparation for the bridegroom. So in the ancient world, the equivalent of the best man would be the one to plan and arrange the wedding. The best man in the ancient world was the wedding coordinator, which is kind of weird to think about. He would make the arrangements for the wedding, and nothing would make the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, happier than for the wedding to go off without a hitch, for everything to go on exactly like it was planned, with no problems. And so for John, he is Jesus' best man and his true friend, his prophetic forerunner. John, it is baffling to him that he would interrupt a wedding ceremony between Jesus and the church and somehow make it about himself. Because the story's not about him. He's not meant to be at the center of the stage, and neither are we. John's able to say, therefore, This joy of mine is now complete. The joy that John experienced in that first time in his mother's womb that caused him to leap is now fulfilled as his purpose in life for directing people to Jesus the Messiah takes place. He has fulfilled his purpose. He has fulfilled his mission, his ministry. And his joy is complete and fulfilled. Nothing makes him happier than to yield the floor to Jesus. And so it should be with us. Following Jesus and helping other people follow Jesus is the responsibility of every Christian. And it's the pathway to joy. That's exactly what John did. And this leads us to this kind of climactic line in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the heart cry of every Christian. Jesus must become greater to me, and I must die to myself. That's what's going on here. So how is it that Jesus increases? How does Jesus increase? Of course, we cannot add anything to Jesus' divine nature. We're not talking about we make him more God. That's not it at all. God does not change. Instead, Jesus increases in glory as he's worshipped and loved by all of his people. He becomes greater in our minds as we understand the mystery of his incarnation more and more. He becomes greater in our hearts as we yield our false sense of self-determinism and autonomy to his meticulous sovereignty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He increases in the praise of his people every moment of every day as the saints and martyrs and myriads of angels gather around the throne and sing to one another, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And one day we're going to join them there in that endless statement of he must increase and I must decrease. And it's in the same way that we decrease. We stop viewing ourselves as the main character in the story of the world. We crucify our narcissism. We crucify our pride. We decrease in our boasting in the things of the flesh, what we have, what we can see. It's not that we despise and hate ourselves. It's not that. It's not that we make God happy by beating ourselves up and saying terrible things about ourselves. It's not that. It's not that we decrease tinier and tinier and tinier until one day we eventually cease to be ourselves, like a drop of water into the endless ocean. It's not that. Not that at all. Instead, our decreasing means that we find our true identity more and more in our union with Christ, the one who's increasing in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And one day our simultaneously sinner and saint identity crisis is going to be resolved. It's going to be over. We'll be perfectly ourselves in the presence of our Savior. Decreasing is for your good, and it's for your joy. And so, secondly, I want you to see with me three ways that Jesus increases and we decrease from this text. Look at verse 31. Now, there are 1,000 ways that we glorify Jesus in our lives. There are 1,000 ways you can glorify Jesus in your particular situation, whatever that may be. But this passage gives three broad categories for how Jesus might increase in your life. So look at verse 31. Jesus increases and we decrease when we recognize and worship his divinity. So when you recognize and worship his divinity. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So the people of God recognize and worship Jesus. And this entails acknowledging his divine source. He is from above. This does not mean that he's merely from heaven. Angels are from heaven. It means he's from the Father. And we know that that means that God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father's substance and nature. And so John's point here is that the fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is divine. He is God the Son incarnate. He is one with God the Father of the same substance and nature. God the Son is by nature divine. And the divine Son took upon himself a human nature and united it to himself in the incarnation. Cool Christology, right? But what does this have to do with he must increase and I must decrease? Well, it's in acknowledging that Jesus comes from above and is above all that we ascribe to him the glory that he's due. You cannot glorify Jesus if you have a misunderstanding of who he is. To say that Jesus was a great moral teacher is not to give Jesus glory. Even if you say he's the greatest moral teacher, that is a sub-Christian understanding of Jesus, and he is not honored by it, however sincere you may be. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we ascribe to him the glory that he's due, at least as far as our earthly tongues can say, which isn't much. We're those people in verse 31 who are of the earth and speak in an earthly way, and we are grasping after things divine. And so we are fundamentally different from Jesus in the sense that Jesus is both divine and perfectly human, but we aren't divine and we're sinful people. And so Jesus increases in our hearts and in our minds when we think rightly about him, when we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we decrease before him when we think rightly about ourselves, when we think rightly about our humanity, rightly about our createdness, our creatureliness, our finitude, his grace toward us. So secondly, Jesus increases and we decrease when we believe and share his message. Look at that in verses 32 through 34. So when we believe and share his message, Scripture says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. I think that means Jesus. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So Jesus bore witness on earth of what he had seen and heard in heaven. So this means that he proclaimed and accomplished the will of God in his earthly ministry. He proclaimed and accomplished all that had been determined in the counsel of the divine will in eternity. Jesus fulfills his mission, but the people didn't receive his message. At least not the way that they should have in Jesus' life. So look at that phrase there in verse 32. It says, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, I think that has to be a little bit of an overstatement, because clearly some people did receive his testimony. So I think this is kind of like to make a point here. And so think back to like John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says that he came into his own, but his own people did not receive him. And so it says earlier in John that no one received him. So I think what is going on here is that the point is that the Jewish people did not receive the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament. So no one received his testimony. None of the Jewish people received his testimony, or at least very few of them. Again, I think this is kind of this rhetorical point of saying that this was not how it was meant to be, at least from a human perspective. So it has to be something like this, because the very Gospel of John that we're reading records numerous people that believe Jesus and receive his testimony, including John the Baptist. And so John's point is that whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. This means that all people, both in Jesus' day and in ours, who believe the message of Christ, they're all testifying that God is true. God is true. Now that's an odd phrase. I think it means that God is not a liar. It means he's not deceptive or double-minded. It means that to believe and receive the testimony of Christ is to affirm that the gospel is true, because the God who authored it, the God who predestined it, the God who promised it, the God who brings his people into the joyful realization of all of his promises, that God is true to his word. He is true. His will is inscrutable and inviolable. And in the language of Isaiah, when God stretches out his hand to save, who can turn it back? No one. No one can turn it back. His character is sure, and those who are allied with this God are safe from all harm. And John the Baptist knew this, and he believed the truth of Jesus' message. And his entire ministry was one of preparing the people of God for the message of Jesus. And so for John, the statement, he must increase, but I must decrease, was costly. He's sharing this message, and it cost him. He's saying, I must be reduced, and he must be lifted up. And in time, John the Baptist was decreased. He was reduced one head's worth. And in time, Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up, raised up on the cross. And so this testimony of Jesus' message, this bearing witness of Jesus' message, is costly. And so for John the Baptist, believing and receiving the message of Jesus meant that he could not remain silent in the face of injustice and immorality of Herod or Caesar. He was an equal opportunity offender because he was testifying of repentance toward God. He was an equal opportunity offender because the call to repentance, it knows no class distinction or socioeconomic barriers. Even all the way up to Herod and Caesar. So for John, the message of Jesus is not the kind that you can embrace and then just not talk about. It's a foreign concept to the New Testament. It's a message that inherently comes with an outward impulse. It has to be shared. And that's what it means to set your seal to this message. To set your seal to something. So whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You're staking your entire reputation on this message, on this truth, and you're going public with it. But I fear that sometimes we aren't so bold. Friends, if you would mature in your walk with Christ, you've got to go public with your faith. You've got to go public with it. You've got to set your seal to the words, God is true, even when I don't necessarily see how. I'm setting my seal, I'm staking my reputation on it, that God is true. Even if it's awkward, you got to be bold if you're going to heed the words of Scripture. He must increase and I must decrease. And the promises of God are true because God is true. And so just what are these promises? What is this promise of God? And it's summarized in verses 35 and 36. This becomes the third way that Jesus increases and we decrease. Look there, verses 35 and 36. Jesus increases and we decrease when we receive the life and love of God through him. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So these verses take us into the very heart of God. The Father loves the Son. I'm going to shoot straight with you. The love of the Father for the Son is beyond our ability to grasp, at least fully. The love between the Father and the Son is not like human love. I'm a father, and I love my son, Henry. I think he loves me. At least he says he does. But the love between Henry and me is such a weak example. It's a weak analogy to the perfect and eternal love between our Heavenly Father and his eternally begotten Son. But here's the amazing thing. Even if we can't fully grasp it or understand it or draw a picture of it, we're invited into it. See that in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. You are in that category of all things. And you've been given by the Father into the hand of Christ. And Jesus says the same thing in chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We know that John had already said something similar to this back in chapter 3, verse 16. The most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so God gives his Son to the world, and then God gives the world to his Son. But see what Jesus does with those who are given to him. Verse 36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So all things are given into the hand of the Son, and those who believe are given eternal life, and those who disbelieve endure the wrath of God, which is the opposite of eternal life. There's a contrast here between a kind of saving faith, a kind of genuine faith. There's one who exercises genuine faith, and then there's one who disbelieves and sets his seal to his disbelief through disobedience. Belief and obedience go hand in hand here. The action reveals the heart. Action reveals what you truly believe. And so Jesus declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so in giving eternal life, he's giving himself. He's giving himself. We are given God when we're given eternal life. We're invited to be participators in the divine life. We're invited to be participators in his divine blessedness. We're invited into the presence of his goodness. And so the wrath of God reserved for the unbeliever is the opposite of all of that. They're deprived of Christ. They're devoid of the life of God. They're expelled from the blessedness of God. And they're eternally apart from the manifestation of the goodness of God. And so God is present in hell, for sure. But he's present there in wrath. So therefore, to say he must increase, but I must decrease, is to lay hold of the promises of life and love in Christ. We're laying hold of the promises of the life and love of God in Christ. We decrease in realizing that our salvation cannot be attributed to our own moral striving, our own law keeping, coming to church every week, our own inherent cuteness, whatever you think it might be. Jesus increases as he's seen to be the sole source of salvation for the people of God. Jesus increases as we love him and receive love from him. He increases as we find our life hidden with him. And so he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist believed this. But what about John the Southern Baptist? What about you? For John, the opportunity came to view Jesus as a competitor and not Lord. And it would have set his own insecurity on display. He would have been backpedaling everything he'd ever said. It would have exposed any kind of misplaced identity. But John is held up as an example to be followed here. You see, Jesus did increase above John in popularity. Jesus did increase above John in man's empty praise. At least for a time. And then the crowds realized what the cost of repentance was really going to be. And then they crucified Jesus. So Jesus, the one that's worthy of eternal increase, was decreased to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for me and for you. The one into whose hands was given all things. Those hands were nailed to the tree in the midst of scoffers. His heavenly testimony that he received in eternity was turned upon him as a sarcastic joke. And the one who's above all was placed below all, underneath all, in a tomb. But God is true. And his life and his love overcame the grave, and it overcomes the sin of the world. Christ crucified for sinners, raised for our justification. And so you must crucify your insecurity. You have to crucify your misplaced identity. If you're ever to say, he must increase, but I must decrease, we must decrease. Because Jesus is who he says he is. Because God is true. He can be the one firm foundation upon which we build our entire identity with no need to ever be afraid. And this passage tells us that we have been given by the Father into the hand of Jesus. And there is no more secure place to be. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to wrap our heads around this statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I pray that in my own life. I pray that in the lives of these brothers and sisters. But for those here that are apart from Christ, Lord, I pray that you would do a work, that you would expose, that you would draw people to yourself. God, I pray that you would sharpen us and strengthen us and build us up for the praise of your glory, for the eternal increase of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.